We're looking at the book of Psalms, and in one word, we see in the book of Psalms that God is the God of praise. He's the God of praise. In a sentence or a phrase, the Psalms are a collection of 150 songs that Israel sang to God and to each other, serving much like a hymnal for the ancient Israelites. And that's what the book of Psalms really was. It was a compilation over a long period of time of different poems set to music and songs that they used as a hymn book. And then as we look at Jesus in every book of the Bible, there are many to choose from as far as how Jesus is revealed. But when I think about Psalm 23, just the fact that he's our good shepherd. He's our good shepherd. The book was originally titled Sefer Tehillim, which means Book of Praise Songs in Hebrew. And the reason is that almost every psalm contains some aspect of praise. The English title Psalms originated from the Septuagint's Greek title Psalmoi, also meaning songs of praise. And so the Greek title was well established by New Testament times, as we see in Luke 20 and Acts chapter 1. And so again, these were songs of praise, and they were used in public worship of God. Now, when we approach the book of Psalms, it's important to know that we're looking at a different genre of Scripture. We're not looking at history. We're not looking at epistle-type literature. We're looking at poetry and the wisdom books, as you can see. And so Job was the first one in poetry and wisdom books, and now we're looking at Psalms. And we'll talk about why that's significant and why we need to understand that we're looking at a different genre of Scripture. When we talk about who, this collection of lyrical poems, it's really one of only two Old Testament books to identify itself as a composite work containing multiple authors. Can you think about the other one? The Proverbs. It was a composite book. And so some psalms that we'll see name the author in the first line or the title in the psalm. For example, Moses wrote Psalm 90. David was responsible for many of them, composing at least 73 psalms, possibly up to around 86 psalms, but for certain the lion's share of all the psalms were penned by David. And you can say confidently that David wrote at least half of the psalms. Now concerning David, in 2 Samuel 23:1, it says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." And that's how David was known, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Asaph wrote 12 psalms. The descendants of Korah penned 10. Solomon wrote one or two. Ethan and Heman, the Ezrahites, were responsible for two others. And then the remainder of the psalms don't contain information about their authors. And so we really don't know who wrote them, other than that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Many of the psalms, like I mentioned, they've got titles. And so if you look in Psalms, if you turn towards the beginning, look at Psalm 3 and 4, and you see there's a title there. Not just one that's in your Bible that might be kind of like a topical overview, but what has been a part of the Psalms in the text for thousands and thousands of years is this little title that's right above verse 1, where it's even associated with verse 1 in the text. So if you look at Psalm 3, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." And then in Psalm 4, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." And so there's added information. And I'll get to that in just a little bit. But with the psalms that are absolutely attributed to David, you see it right there in the beginning. And so 14 of the Davidic Psalms add further information in their titles, and they also connect the psalm to a specific incident in David's life. Like right here in Psalm 3, where he fled from Absalom, his son, and we get that little bit of information that helps us interpret the psalm. And so when you see that, when you see that little indicator, that's the mindset that you should have when you interpret that psalm. But then if you don't see that, there's really not a way to to understand the psalm unless the psalm is speaking about certain events within itself. And I want you to look at this chart because this lists the 14 of the Psalms of David, and it shows us how they are linked with different times in David's life. And so like I mentioned in Psalm 3, the incident was David fleeing from and battling Absalom, and that references 2 Samuel 15 through 17. And you can go down through here where you see Nathan comforts David about his adultery with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, that happened in 2 Samuel 11 through 12. And so you can go down this list. The Philistines sees David in Gath. He writes a psalm, Psalm 56. That's in 1 Samuel 21. David flees from Saul into a cave, Psalm 57. That's in 1 Samuel 22 and possibly 24 and verse 3. And David in the desert of Judah, 2 Samuel 15 through 17, 1 Samuel 23, concerning Psalm 63. And so it's just really neat where the Bible ends up being a commentary on itself. And so if you're reading a psalm and you're studying a psalm, and you see one of those indicators that it happened to be when a particular event happened in David's life, then you should absolutely go look it up and get the context. So when we talk about the audience of the Psalms, we've talked about the author, and that there's a bunch of authors. David wrote the lion's share. But when we talk about the audience, the Psalms has supplied to believers some of the most well-loved passages in the Bible. And so really, it's for believers of all ages. It's this collection that expresses a variety of emotions, including love and adoration towards God. There's sorrow and repentance over sin. There's the battle of fear and trusting God and walking with God even though the way seems dark. There's thankfulness for the care of God. Psalms about the devotion that the psalmist had towards the Word of God. Confidence in God's eventual triumph over all evil and His rule and His reign. I mean, it just covers the gamut. And so it covers a lot of themes. They're very broad. And so it was written to audiences under a wide spectrum of conditions. And so what is really cool is that you can see just about every single imaginable human emotion represented in the Psalms. And so sometimes it's really nice to know when you're going through something difficult like a trial or some tribulation that you're not the only one who's felt that way. And so you've got 150 psalms to look, and you can be on a journey to find a psalm that cries out to your soul and can minister to you. Well, when we talk about the main character, who do you think the main character is? God and Jesus, okay? This should make sense because we're talking about a hymn book. And if you have a hymn book or a song book that doesn't talk about God and He's not the focus, then there's some other issues going on there. When was it written? How does it fit into history? Well, we have some understanding as to when some of the Psalms were written based on their authorship or based on the context of the Psalm itself. But again, we should understand that this is a compilation of songs that took place over a long period of time, approximately 1,000 years. Okay, so it'd be like our camp songbook that we have for family camp. And so we've got some new songs and some old songs, and there's songs that are written by artists. And we go, ooh, that sounds good to include in our family camp songbook, right? So over the years, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger because it's really hard to axe worship songs and say no to them, especially if you've been doing them for a long time and they have some kind of significance to you. And so that's what's going on. So the area that the writing takes place is pretty vast. So there's not really one area that you can say other than in Israel and in the Judean desert and those things. So pretty vast area. But why is it important? Again, this was to serve as the songbook for Israel to guide them in the biblical worship of God. And it should not surprise you that many of the songs and the hymns that we sing at Calvary and churches sing, they have their roots in the book of Psalms. And you notice a lot of phrases. When you read through the Psalms, you realize, oh, there's a song about that. when you hear a song, sometimes you realize, oh, there's a psalm about that. Another cool thing about psalms is that in the book of Psalms, we see all the instruments that were known at that time employed in the worship of God. And that's pretty neat. We know from the Chronicles that David even designed instruments to praise the Lord, because he just felt, as a composer, he just wasn't, you know, feeling something. He's like, I'm going to design an instrument for this. And that's really cool. This is the worship book of the Hebrew people. And the worship book expresses the attitudes in the heart and soul towards the Lord. In the presence of God, the worshipers might be responding to Israel's past history, God's provision or protection, circumstances, prophetic hope in the future. All right. Well, connection with other books. We already saw that many of King David's psalms were linked with his history in other places. And then the same is true with like Moses, who wrote Psalm 90. That was linked with his history during the time of the Exodus. And then many psalms are quoted in the New Testament. Did you know that there's over 100 quotations of the psalms in the New Testament? Actually, with about two exceptions, all of the New Testament writers quote from the psalms. Isn't that amazing? I actually found a chart online that shows you the frequency of the use of psalms in the New Testament. And so if you can look across there, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to about right there. And then boom, you get here, you got Romans, and then you've got Hebrews here. Isn't that amazing? So all except for two exceptions in the New Testament, you've got the New Testament writers quoting the psalms. In the opening line of the New Testament, Matthew declares that Jesus is the Son of David, and then he uses 15 quotations from the Psalms to prove his messiahship. Mark follows suit with 10 more quotations. In Luke's gospel, you find the Psalms absolutely everywhere. When Mary, a young virgin pledged to be married to a descendant of David, breaks out in song in chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, she effortlessly quotes repeatedly from the Psalms. Mary was a student of the Bible, and she loved the Psalms. You just see these phrases and these verses from the Psalms just rolling, you know, off of her lips. The same is true of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in chapter 1. Even Satan gets in on the act, misquoting Psalm 91 and verses 11 through 12 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. Jesus himself draws from the Psalms frequently, and with the authority to teach people in Luke 13 and verse 19 and 27, he laments over Jerusalem and quotes the Psalms in verse 35 of Luke 13. He confounds his enemies in Luke 20, and he also gives evidences of his messiahship in Luke 20. He quotes the Psalms while he's dying on the cross for our sins in Luke 23 and verse 46, and then again after his resurrection while explaining Old Testament prophecies to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 27. So Luke just records a lot of quotes that Jesus made. He also records how the multitudes quoted from the Psalms during their triumphal entry in Luke 19, how the soldiers unwittingly fulfilled Psalm 22 in Luke 23 and Psalm 69, and how the religious leaders unintentionally fulfilled Psalm 22. Now, John follows the lead of the synoptic writers, drawing from the Psalms 15 times in his gospel and the book of Revelation. That's pretty cool. Well, let's take a look at how the book is structured. That's always been really helpful to me, getting a visual for how a particular book is structured. And so you can look up on the screen, or you can look in your handouts here. The book of Psalms is generally divided into five books. And one of the reasons why we understand that it's divided into five books is because at the end of each section, there is a small doxology, okay? And it ends up indicating what the previous book was all about. It kind of encapsulates what the Psalms were in that particular book. And the other thing is, it's interesting, it was divided into five here, and it actually was meant to model or kind of mirror the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. And so You've got book one, where it's emphasizing humanity. You know, you've got Genesis, deliverance, Exodus. The sanctuary is kind of a topic in book three. And then you've got Leviticus, the reign of God, Numbers, and then the word of God in Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law. And so it's just really remarkable how the book is actually structured. You can see just some movement with the content here as well. And you see Christ in the Psalms all over the place. Christ Jesus is anticipated, portrayed, and prophesied in such images as the coming King, the Redeemer, the loving Shepherd, and the righteous Sufferer. And so that's the book of Psalms. It's just divided into five books and created to parallel the first five books of Moses. And so when we look at the doxologies at the end of each book, it reveals the general theme of that book or that section. For example, based on the doxology in Psalm 41 and verse 13, we see the theme of the name of God is Jehovah, which means the becoming one and the helper. We see adoring worship in book one. Book two, Elohim is the main word for God used in that book, the wonder-working God, and we see wondering worship. Book three, Elohim and Jehovah, the mighty helper, and we see ceaseless worship. Book four, we see Jehovah, the governing king. We see submissive worship. In book five, the last section of the Psalms, Jehovah the Redeemer, and we see worship perfected. And so the book of Psalms is a tremendous book worthy of our study. Martin Luther said this about the Psalms. He says, "We're looking to the heart of all the saints, and we seem to gaze into the fair pleasure gardens, into heaven itself, where bloom the sweet, refreshing, gladdening flowers of holy and happy thoughts about God and all of his benefits. On the other hand, where will you find deeper, sadder, more piteous words of mourning than in the songs? In these, again, we look into the heart of the saints, and we seem to be looking into death, yes, into hell itself. How gloomy, how dark it is there because of the many sad visions of the wrath of God." And I mentioned before that every human emotion seems to be revealed for us here in the Psalms. You can find it. In John Calvin's preface to his commentary on the Psalms, he said, "I'm in the habit of calling this book, not inappropriately, the anatomy of all parts of the soul. For not an affection will anyone find in himself, an image of which is not reflected in this mirror. Nay, all the griefs, sorrows, fears, misgivings, hopes, cares, anxieties, in short, all the disquieting emotions with which the minds of men are agitated, the Holy Spirit hath here pictured to that life." Sometimes it's really comforting to know that you're not the only one going through something. And it's good to go back to the Word of God, and back to the Word of God, and back to the Word of God. And we can go to the Psalms. Good place to be in time of trial, difficulty, and distress. Now, before we move on, let's talk about the style of the book of Psalms. We're dealing with what? Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry. And when we read and seek to understand poetry, we have to be reminded that there are certain staples of poetry, even in our English poetry. Okay, like images, metaphors, similes, personification, hyperbole. And so in this chart and in your notes, you can just see some of those definitions and then an example. For instance, metaphor, an implied comparison that does not use the formula like or as. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, that's a metaphor. Simile is a figure of speech in which a writer compares two things using a formula such as, like, or as. He is like a tree planted by streams of water in Psalm 1, verse 3. Or a personification, a figure of speech in which human attributes are given to something non-human, such as animals, objects, or abstract qualities. Psalm 43:3, light and truth are personified as guides. Okay, so we need to pay attention because these are tools that the writers use in Hebrew poetry. And furthermore, we'll see that it's not like English poetry. Instead of rhythm and rhyme, Hebrew poetry multiplies on and builds on thoughts using repetition and contrast and restatement and what you could call parallel phrases. okay? Parallel phrases. And this is what is called parallelism, Hebrew parallelism, right? And I think that you and I should be really, really grateful that the Holy Spirit chose to use Hebrew parallelism and Hebrew poetry rather than English and Western poetry, okay? English language wasn't invented yet. But what's really cool is that Hebrew syllogism or Hebrew parallelism translates really, really nicely into other languages because it's not about the rhythm of the words and it's not about the rhyming of the words in that language. Isn't that interesting? It's about the thoughts and the concepts that are being presented. So it's almost as if whoever penned the Psalms knew well in advance that it would be translated into thousands of languages and utilized literary tools that would allow that to happen. Isn't that remarkable? So, we put two lines or more together that have some kind of relationship to each other. And I don't want to bore you, but I want to give you some examples to help in your study of the Psalms. Okay, so when you guys study the Psalms on your own, you can look at some of these examples of parallelism. The first is synonymous parallelism. And this type has the second or parallel line saying about the same thing as the first for emphasis. And Proverbs is really filled with these. So in Proverbs 12:28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And so it's really, really similar. Or the Song of Songs, verse 1 and chapter 2, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Okay, so that's synonymous, like a synonym. The second is called antithetic parallelism. And this type puts two lines against each other in the form of a contrast. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but, which is a contrasting word, conjunction, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Do you see that? It's a contrast. It's antithetical. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. 3, formal parallelism. This type is parallel in form only. The two or more lines, they don't contrast, expand, or really emphasize. It's just two lines of poetry put together to express a thought or some theme. So Psalm 2:6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so that's pretty straightforward, just a couple lines of text. Then we've got synthetic parallelism. The second line of poetry builds upon the thought in the first line. And so synthesis is based on the Greek word for putting things together. And you're putting a layer on top of a layer on top of a layer. You're putting it together and you're building. So Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, and then you build on that, I shall not want. Or Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it springs the issues of life. And so you'll see these things, you know, building in Hebrew poetry. And then emblematic parallelism, it's really interesting. It's a figure of speech in the first line of poetry that illustrates the content in the second line. And so Psalm 42:1, you've probably heard this one before, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul after you, O God. Or Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. And so that's emblematic parallelism. And so you should pay attention to those. A couple interesting facts. Again, you can learn a lot of information from the prescript of a psalm, if it has it there. Sometimes who the author is, who the recipient of the psalm was, some circumstances, who it was to be sent to. Oftentimes you read in the psalms that it was to be sent to the chief musician. So this wasn't just for any worship leader, this was for the worship leader. And then sometimes you read in the psalms that it was to be set to a particular piece of music. Maybe a piece of music that already existed, and then the psalmist said, here's the text, here's the lyrics, but I really like how this music goes, so set this text to that score. And so some of those things are indicated for us in the psalms. There's penitential psalms, psalms of of repentance before the Lord. And there are seven that are directly related to the worshiper repenting and being sorrowful for his sin. And they are, sounds like lotto numbers, 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. I'll say it again. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And David wrote at least 5 of the 7. So those are amazing psalms. There's messianic psalms. There's a number of them that relate specifically to Jesus' call, his mission, his ministry, and mindset. But if you were to look online as to how many messianic psalms are there, it's all over the map, depending on how you approach and tackle the issue. It can be argued more or less. I've got the microphone, so I'm going with, and you can get these from me afterwards if you want, but I'm going with 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 89, and 91, 102, 109, 110, and 118. And sorry, I probably should have had those up on the screen for you. So get those from me afterwards if you'd like them. And these have something to do with his calling, with his mission, with what he was about to do. So another important word that you would want to know as you're traveling through the book of Psalms is the word Selah, Selah. And you see it come up, and really what it is it's literally a pause. It's a musical pause. So if you were looking at a musical score and you saw a little bar or on top of the line or a bar below the line, that's a rest. That's a rest. And so that's what Selah means. Stop and rest and ponder what was just said. So when you see Selah, it would do you well to go back and at least read the previous verse, if not paragraph, of what you just read. Because it literally means just pause and let that sink in just a minute. You know, music is really interesting because sometimes music is not so much about the notes that are played, but the space in between the notes that are played that really makes music excellent. And so it's really cool that you see these pauses in the text, and you should definitely pause and consider that. Let's talk about Psalm 119 for a moment. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm. It has 176 verses. It's an alphabetical psalm, which means it's an acrostic, but it has multiple acrostics. Okay, each section starts with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this is a really unique way of writing a psalm. And there are other psalms that do the same thing too. Psalm 9 and 10, Psalm 25 and 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145. And what's interesting is sometimes in that little preface or pretext of the psalm, it might indicate for you that it is an acrostic. And sometimes it won't. But one of the interesting ways to tell, if you're reading a psalm and it has 22 stanzas, that's how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet, and you can be pretty sure that that psalm is an acrostic. The theme of Psalm 119 is God's Word. And so doesn't it make sense that the longest, most beefy chapter in the Bible is about God's Word? There are 7 words used to describe God's Word. The law, his testimonies, his ways, his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments. So that's just a little teaser for Psalm 119. The book of Psalms, it's the longest book of the Bible, longest chapter, Psalm 19. Guess what the shortest chapter in the Bible is? Psalm 117. And it is also somewhere in there, the approximate middle portion of our Bibles. So, we're getting closer to jamming through some psalms, I promise. But I want to start at the end, just you could take a couple notes. But at the end, we see the kind of a conclusion with 5 psalms. five psalms at the end. And the reason why it seems like a conclusion is that at the very end of each of those five psalms, Psalm 146 to 150, you see this final phrase, praise the Lord, hallelujah, five times. And they're short little just boom, 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 almost like a grand finale of a firework show. Praise the Lord, right? And we'll get into some of that. So then the beginning of the book of Psalms, it begins with two psalms. Psalm chapter 1, it contrasts two different ways of life, and we're going to read through it. And then Psalm 2 speaks of God's anointed one or the Messiah. So you can go God's way or the other way in Psalm chapter 1. And then Psalm chapter 2 is all about God's Messiah, the coming Christ. And these two psalms really set the stage for the rest of the psalms. They're a great introduction. Psalm 1, let's take a look. Blessed, or how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And you can see these movement words where there's walking and then standing and then sitting. Okay, but in contrast to that, his delight is in the law of the Lord. So we're looking at an antithetical parallelism. Did you see that? And his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so we see this amazing psalm that really sets the stage. And you could almost say that the rest of the psalm is a commentary on these two ways. You can go the way of the righteous, the one who's meditating on the word of God day and night, and they are walking in the ways of the Lord, or the one that is rejecting the Lord, right? There's only two paths, you know, God's way or the other way. And then in Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure, or punish them in the King James. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so you've got the nation saying, we're going to do our own thing. And God just laughs, like, oh, really? Okay, little king, little K, I've set my king, capital K, on my holy hill, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, oh, we've heard this one before from Hebrews, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son. It's a Hebrew word that means an act of homage or submission. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So Psalm ends with a great exhortation of honoring the Messiah. And so these set the tone for the rest of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, blessed or happy is a man who's delighting in or meditating on the word of God. Psalm 2, blessed or happy are the people who put their trust in the Messiah. And I hope that you've done that. Well, we're going to travel through some Psalms. Psalm chapter 3, you could take notes in your Bible or in your sheet. Psalm chapter 3 is a great evening prayer. Psalm chapter 4 is a great morning time prayer. For it talks about those two times of day. If you drop down to chapter 18, and please forgive me if I'm skipping maybe some of your favorite psalms. Psalm 18 is pretty awesome if you drop down to verse 29. Psalm 18, verse 29. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Well, where do we get that term? You know, we got it from the Bible. Okay, so these superheroes that can leap over a wall or tall building in a single bound, they didn't come up with it in Hollywood. It comes from the Bible, that concept. Okay. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect or complete. And he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. And he sets me on my high places. And he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great, and you've enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. You drop down to verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. What a great psalm. Psalm chapter 19. It's an awesome psalm regarding the word of God, specifically verses 7 through 11. And we actually talked about this on Sunday. You could read this later. Pay attention to the different words used for the scriptures and notice the effect that God's word has upon our lives when you look at this later, specifically verses 7 through 11. If you look at verse 12, it says, who can understand his errors and cleanse me from secret faults, the psalmist says. Well, the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can look into our heart. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24 it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, David cries out. This is a psalm that he wrote after Nathan had went to him when he had sinned against Bathsheba. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are all related. They are all connected. In Psalm 22, we see the Savior. In Psalm 23, we see the shepherd. In Psalm 24, we see the sovereign God. Psalm 23 is just an amazing, amazing psalm of the shepherd. But I want to read a couple verses out of Psalm 22 first. It's the psalm of the Savior. Look at verse 1. Maybe you've heard this from the New Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? That's a psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross. And so as they didn't have really the written word, you know, as Bibles walking around at that time, they would memorize scripture. So when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know where the Jewish mind would go? It would go right to this psalm, and then they would be thinking about the rest of the psalm and what was happening. This psalm was playing out right in front of them as an object lesson or a fulfillment of the prophecy in this psalm. It's going on, right? He's like, here is a lab lesson for you. It's just amazing. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones, and they look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, do you think the Roman guards were trying to fulfill prophecy when they were casting lots for Jesus' clothes? And they got to his robe, and it was a beautiful robe, and it didn't have any seams in it. And they said, well, let's don't tear this up for the material benefit. Let's just cast lots so we don't have to rip this beautiful cloak apart. And they said, yeah, that's a really, really good idea. And they start casting lots for this thing, and they fulfill this scripture. It's amazing. And then the glory here in verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And so there's this testimony of Jesus dying on the cross that's declared to the next generation and to a people not yet born. Who wasn't born when Jesus fulfilled these scriptures 2,000 years ago? I wasn't. And so you guys, we're a part of this prophecy. We're a part of the fulfillment of that because this has been declared to us and we're the Lord's. We're his special people. Psalm 23, such an amazing psalm. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your presence, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. And so when a shepherd anoints a sheep with oil, it's to protect their head and their face from flies and parasites and other places on their body. And I tell you what, there's such an amazing parallel between a shepherd and the sheep and what God does for us. Who do you think came up with that analogy? God did. God did. It's amazing. It's rather remarkable. And so my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so because he's our good shepherd, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We don't walk through the valley of death. Because Jesus is our good shepherd, we walk through a valley of the shadow. Death has no more power over the Christian than a shadow of a lion has power over us. Isn't that great? That is such good news. But sometimes shadows can seem scary, but we need to go back to the scriptures and realize, you know what? I'm just going through the valley of the shadow of death. And then just look how amazing this is. He says in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So he's allowing me to dine and to take on nourishment in the presence of my enemies. Now, sometimes when there are enemies that are surrounding us, we're nervous. You know, if there are predators around sheep, they can't eat. They're just off. But here a table has been prepared in the presence of our enemies, and we are so safe and we are so secure that we can sit down and we can partake of the food and the nourishment that's been put before us. Isn't that good news, my friends? Maybe some of us need to hear that tonight. So that's Psalm 23. And Psalm 24, powerful, powerful imagery regarding the return of the king. And it's only 10 verses. It's a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Again, here's a psalm that's referring back to creation. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the Lord of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And then it says, Selah. Pause. Like I just did. One of the concepts here is you look at the requirements for coming into the presence of the Lord, for standing before the Lord, and I was looking at this going, yeah, who has totally clean hands? Who has a 100% pure heart? And then the rest of the psalm talks about, you know, lifting up your head and opening yourself up for the Lord of glory. And, you know, he comes in and he changes our heart and he changes our life and he cleanses our hearts. And then he clothes us with his righteousness so we can go into the presence of the Lord. Let's read verse 7. You know, your head might be sunk. You realize, oh, I don't have pure hands. I don't have a pure heart. How can I call God? You know, you're my God. You're the God of Jacob, but how can you be my God? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Let the King of glory and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Think about that. Is that awesome? To open up the gate and the door of our heart to the Lord and say, Lord, come on in. You are the King of glory. I want you to be high and lifted up. I want you to be the ruler and king of my life and not me being the mayor of my own little town like we like. So let's drop over to Psalm chapter 30. This is a great psalm and song of deliverance. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Verse 11, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. And that's pretty awesome. Sackcloth was something that they would put on. It was like a burlap, a very itchy kind of cloak or clothing that they would put on to show outwardly their inward mourning. And he's saying, you've taken off that itchy, uncomfortable sackcloth, and you've clothed me with gladness. It's a great, great illustration of how the Lord will touch our hearts and minister to us. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. What a great song of deliverance. Psalm 37, it's talking about resting in the Lord and not fretting because of evildoers. You know, when evil comes against us, it's really easy to fret. And you end up thinking about that. And it's just really, really difficult to get your mind back on the Lord. But this is a great psalm of rest. Psalm 37, it's a psalm of David. He had a lot of evil that came upon him. And he says this, he writes this, he's singing this. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring your righteousness forth as the light and your justice as the noonday. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. That's amazing. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Wow, what good words for us. Psalm chapter 40. Another great psalm. It's really a psalm, excuse me, about the fact that God can be trusted. God can be trusted. I'm trying to look at the time here. You can just write that down and probably look that up later. It's an amazing psalm. I love that it says in verse 3, he's put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Psalm 48, the glory of Mount Zion and Jerusalem. You may have heard this before. Great is the Lord, verse 1, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God is his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation or beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He's known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled and they passed by together. They saw it. They marveled. They were troubled and they hastened away. Go on and it just talks about verse 14. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Just the glory of Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Psalm 53 is a good psalm. It's a contemplation of David. It says on the header there, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath. Mahalath, and so it was some kind of tune. And he said, this is how I want you to play this, you know, chief musician. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish to be an atheist or to think that there is no God. And it's right here in the word. They're corrupt and they've done abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside and they've together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Oh, does that sound familiar from the New Testament? That's, you know, Paul basically quoting this verse in Romans chapter 3 in verse 23. You know, Paul was a great quoter of the Psalms for sure. Psalm 55, it's an interesting prophetic psalm regarding, has some text in it regarding Judas, even the one who betrayed Jesus, if you drop down to verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, well, then I could bear it, nor it is one who hates me who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance, and we took sweet counsel together and we walked to the house of God in the throng. Wow, isn't that amazing? This is prophesying, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened, when Judas would betray Jesus. It wasn't an enemy, but it was someone who was a disciple for 3 years. He says, look, if it was an enemy, I could have bore it. But it was you. It was you, Judas. Really? And then Judas ends up betraying him with a kiss? How terrible. But what's interesting here is this is Psalm of David, but you know what it's doing is it's looking back to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12, where David's trusted counselor and confidant, Ahithophel, was lured into the conspiracy and rebellion of David's son Absalom. And so here David is writing, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's writing about this betrayal. It was you. It was you, Ahithophel, that went for this. If it was an enemy, I could have bore with it, but it was you. Are you kidding me? And he doesn't use Ahithophel's name, and it becomes a prophecy of Judas. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Wow. Can you imagine the burden of someone you trusted wreaking such havoc upon your life? Look at verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you, and he shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And so even if you've been betrayed by someone who's really close to you, you're attacked by them and you're thinking, you? Really? What do you do with that burden? I mean, that's some of the hardest hurt. You know, when someone turns against you that you trusted. And then what do you do with that burden? What says it right here in verse 22? You have to cast that burden upon the Lord. He's going to sustain you. You're not going to sustain you. The Lord's going to sustain you. No human can withstand that kind of burden. But isn't that great? There's the solution right there. This is like, oh man, this happens. This maybe is happening in some of your lives right now. What do you do with that burden? Cast it upon the Lord because he's going to sustain you. I love that. Chapter 56, look down at verse 3. Here's a great psalm where David trusted in the Lord in the midst of battle. I love it. He says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I just love how he boils it all down like a kid's song. We need to grab a hold of these basics sometimes when we go through stuff. I mean, adults need this basic truth. We need kid's songs, you know, in our lives. We need these kids' verses in our lives. Well, then in Psalm chapter 61, we see the importance of placing our hope in God. Hear my cry, O God, again a psalm of David. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I'll cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Another great worship song. For you've been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. Just think about that for a while. Psalm 63 is another psalm of David, and this is when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And he says in verse 1, O God, you are my God, early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Oh, I love just the songs and the psalms of David. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you, thus I will bless you. While I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness and abundance, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. In Psalm 75, This is a psalm where God is the final judge. Psalm 75, cruising over there. He's the final judge, verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Interesting. Verse 6, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. God's the one that raises up kings and he takes down kings. He allows certain kings to be elected into office for whatever reason and purpose he has, and he keeps others down or takes others out. We don't know the whys of God, but we know he's got a plan. In Psalm 86, it speaks of the character of God. And I love this, the character of God. Look at verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Verse 10, for you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. And then verse 15, but you, O Lord God, are full of compassion and you are gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And then he says, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. So I love this. And you guys, the notion that there are somehow two different gods, God of wrath and anger in the Old Testament and a God of grace and love in the New Testament, it is categorically false. It's totally false. Yes, there are two covenants, but there is one God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he doesn't change. And when people say that, and they say, well, there's really two gods, a God of the Old Testament, and a God of wrath and anger, and a God of the New Testament, they don't know God's word. They just don't know what God's revealed about himself. And they're ignorant. And maybe God would use you to help them out a little bit. And you can point out these verses where God says, this is who I am, and so we should take him at his word, right? Rather than the pundits or the naysayers. Psalm 103, moving forward, it speaks of why we're to bless the Lord. Psalm 103, just a great, great psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Does that sound like a worship song that we've sung recently? And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Well, what kind of benefits does God have? Well, who forgives all your iniquities? That's a big benefit. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. And he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And he satisfies you or your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Aren't you glad he's removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west? The two will never meet. Because if it was north and south, there comes a point when the north meets the south. You can go in the same direction and pretty soon you're going south and all of a sudden you're going north. I would not want those two things to meet. Wouldn't that be crazy where God says, you know what, I forgive you, and then you run into the sin that you thought you were forgiven of? That'd be horrible. But God has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, and that's something to praise the Lord for. Psalm 105, great psalm about how God keeps his promises. And then we come to Psalm 113 to 118. These are called Hallel Psalms, and it might say so in your Bible as a little note above right below Psalm 113. It might say that, Hallel Psalms. And these were likely sung at the three required feasts in Jerusalem, at Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost. Okay, so these are really, really great, great psalms. If you look at Psalm 115, it's a powerful psalm regarding idolatry. And I'm trying to see if we have time to look at it. It's just really interesting. He's talking about their witness to the Lord. And look at verse 2. Why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? Why should the Gentiles look at us and say, where's your God? Because we're worshiping idols. That's the idea here. But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. And their idols are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. And they have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they don't walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts them. Now listen, that's a great principle because you will become like that which you worship. You will become that like that which you worship. So if you're worshiping a piece of wood, you're going to get less vision, less, you know, your senses are going to become deadened. You know, you're going to be like dead wood or driftwood or whatever. But guess what? We worship the true and living God, and we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. So as we worship the Lord, the byproduct of that is that we're becoming more and more like Him. Isn't that good? But that's a principle, a biblical principle, that you can take to the bank. In Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9, it's talking about placing our trust in God rather than in man. In Psalm 118, it's better, verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. We want to trust the Lord. You look back at verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? How big is your God? What can man do to you if God is your Lord? Psalm 119, amazing, amazing psalm. A number of words that the psalmist uses to describe God's word, and really similar to Psalm 119. Okay, so you got the law, the word, judgments, testimonies, commandments, and statutes, precepts, and ways. And tell you what, there's only a few verses that don't reference God's word, and you can find those and underline them. Okay, there's actually four verses in Psalm 119 that don't mention God's word in some way with a synonym that I just gave you, okay? And just a little key, go back to Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 11 to refresh yourself on those synonyms for the word of God. Statutes, judgments, commandments, you with me? Okay, so that's a little treasure hunt. Maybe your kids would want to help you with that. Martin Luther professed that he prized this psalm so highly that he would not take the whole world in exchange for one leaf of Psalm 119. That's how much he loved that. Some great people in the past have memorized this whole psalm, and they found great blessing in doing so. The 19th century British politician who led the movement to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire, William Wilberforce, he memorized Psalm 119. Henry Martin, 19th century pioneer missionary to India, and then David Livingstone, the 19th century pioneer to Africa. These guys memorized Psalm 119. George Wishart was the bishop of Edinburgh in the 17th century, not to be confused with another Scottish guy by the same name who was martyred about 100 years earlier. But this guy was condemned to be killed, okay? But when he was on the scaffold for this execution, he made use of a custom that allowed the condemned person to choose one psalm to be sung. And guess which one he picked? He picked Psalm 119. And before 2/3 of the psalm was sung, his pardon arrived and he was spared. So file that one away in your pocket if you're ever, you know, on the execution block or getting ready to be hung. And you're like, wait. I just want someone to read a psalm, you know, before this happens. Well, Psalm 120 to 134 are what we call Psalm of Ascents. And you remember how we talked about on Sunday that you always go up to Jerusalem? You always go up. And so these are the songs of ascents that they would sing on the way up to Jerusalem. That's why they're called the Psalms or Songs of Ascents. The pilgrims, the people that would travel from all over going to one of the required feasts in Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms on the way for these feasts. Psalm 122, a verse you may have heard before, Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your gates. And we're seeing that Jerusalem is a very peaceful city right now. And there is great prosperity going on in Israel right now. Psalm 137, this is a psalm that was written during the time of the exile in Babylon, where the beginning, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And so if you ever, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, you know, there's songs about that, right? Well, the reason why they were by the rivers of Babylon was because they had been exiled out of Israel, and they were in Babylon, and they wept because they remembered the future glory of Zion. Does that make sense? I mean, it's just when you understand a little bit of Bible context, it brings the text just right off of the page. Psalm 138, there's a sweet couple verses here regarding God's word. I will praise you with my whole heart before God's. I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. My friends, if that's not underlined in your Bible, like squared, like all underlined and top-lined and sidelined, you should. Because how holy is God's name? His name is very holy. And yet God says, you know what? I magnify my word above my very name. So what does God have to think about his word and his truth? A lot. A lot. A lot. That's a sweet verse. Psalm 141, companion passage to the book of James, okay, regarding the tongue. Verse 3 of Psalm 41, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So a great companion psalm to the book of James, which, by the way, Psalm 22 would be a great companion psalm to Isaiah chapter 53. Okay, and you can look that up. Just another little side parallel there. Psalm 148, it speaks of all creation should praise the Lord. The whole of it. All creation. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all of his angels, all his hosts. The sun, moon, stars, you know, stars of light. You heavens, you waters. Okay, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. That's the power of our God, you guys. God commanded and stuff was created. He said, let there be light, and light was created. That's the God we serve. That's the God that loves us. That's the God we can have a relationship with because of Jesus. And so, verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, and fire and hail, snow, clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. So you look through here, you know, everyone, the beasts, verse 10, and the cattle and creeping things and flying fowl and kings of the earth and peoples and princes and judges of the earth, both young men and maidens and old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he's exalted the horn of his people, or the strength of his people, the praise of all of his saints, of all the children of Israel, people near to him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149 speaks of the new songs that will be sung in the future. You see those in Revelation 5 and 14. And then Psalm 150, it's kind of interesting. Not only are all the creatures to praise the Lord, as we saw in chapter 148, but we're to use all available instruments. Anything you have. Do you have one of those funky down south, what do they call those? It's, well, that, like a, yeah. A juice what?
Juice harp.
There's a juice harp. Yeah, there's the mouth harp. But then they also have these things that, like a stick that went down to a bucket. And then there's all these different instruments. And so anything can be used for, some might be more tasteful than others. But any instrument can be used for the Lord. So look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise him in the sanctuary and praise him in his mighty firmament. So you guys, we're to be praising the Lord when we're here in this church and we're praising the Lord corporately. And then when we're out in the firmament, when we're out of the church or when we're in the Bob Marshall or Glacier Park or some wilderness complex, we're to be praising the Lord. And sometimes your home life might seem like a wilderness complex. You praise the Lord. Okay, praise the Lord in that. We're to praise the Lord. But we're to praise him in the church and everywhere else. But look at verse 2. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Notice this. This is so cool. As it's wrapping up the whole book of Psalms, we're to praise the Lord for what he does. And then we're also to praise the Lord for who he is. We don't want to forget that. Both are important. And we don't want to forget one over the other. Praise him for his mighty what? Acts, the stuff that he does. And praise him according to his excellent greatness. That's his character. So no matter what's going on in our life, God is worthy to be praised for his character. Because he's awesome. He's our creator and he's holy. Psalms are so vast, and you guys, they reveal so much about the Lord and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. They reach back to creation. They look forward all the way to the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom. There's tons of prophecy concerning Christ's birth, nature, ministry, betrayal, as we read, his death, resurrection, exaltation, and And we don't have time to go through all of these, but they're important enough that we included a whole list of those messianic prophecies in your notes for you to look up later. Psalms is one of the most read books of the Bible. That's why Jesus quotes the Psalms often. And he quotes the Psalms 11 times, and it might be because of the many prophetic references found in them. In total, 25 different Psalms, one out of every six, includes at least one messianic prophecy. Okay? One out of every six Psalms, some kind of messianic prophecy. And so if you don't know what to read in the morning or evening, guess what? Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. If you're sad and you don't know where to turn, turn to the Psalms. If you're happy and you know it, don't clap your hands, read the Psalms. Well, clap your hands in praise and worship after you've read the Psalms. You see every human emotion, and therefore you and I can find great encouragement in these 2,461 verses. And we see God as the focus, and his name appears very frequently as the Lord. And when you see Lord in all caps, it's referring to the tetragrammatron, which is the four initials of God's name, the YHVH. Don't know exactly how to pronounce it. Might be Jehovah, might be Yahweh. But the word Yahweh means the becoming one. And so it's a present tense, and he's becoming to us exactly what we need in the moment. And this Lord in the Psalms would one day become a man who would die on the cross for our sins. And he provided the very thing that we needed, and we needed salvation, we needed a Savior. And so here in the Psalms, he's the God of praise. We have a collection of 150 songs that Israel sang to God and to each other, and it served like a hymnal. And we have here, you know, Jesus is many things. He's our Savior, and he's our Redeemer, but we see, especially from Psalm 23, that he's our shepherd, and he knows how to take care of his sheep. Isn't that true? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the book of Psalms, and just thank you for this group, and I pray that you would just allow your word to be inscribed upon our heart and allow these truths to sink and nestle deep inside. And I pray, God, that you would bring encouragement to your people, that you would build them up and strengthen them and just draw them close to your side. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Redeemer and great and mighty shepherd, who's soon to return for his bride, Jesus Christ the righteous, our Messiah. Amen.